The book of Joshua. Let's take a look at the divisions of the Old Testament right here. We've got it divided in four before us: the law, the historical books, the books of poetry, and the prophets. The first five books of the Bible are the books of Moses, Genesis through Deuteronomy. We have 12 historical books after that, beginning with Joshua, and that's where we're starting today, is in the book of Joshua. And then following that, we have the five books of poetry. And then we have the prophets, the five major prophets and the 12 minor prophets. So notice that you've got a 5-12 thing going on there throughout the Old Testament. What our roadmap is for us is we're going to spend about a year going through these 12 historical books that are before us, and then we'll toggle back into the New Testament after that. So anywhere from a month to 6-7 weeks through each book, depending on the length of the book and so forth. What we'll do is we'll not be going through every single chapter as we're here in the Old Testament historical books, but we will be doing an overview of the entire book, and we'll be looking at key chapters, key passages as we go through. Okay, so we're taking it up in the book of Joshua where the life of Moses left off. You remember Moses was the one God raised up to be the deliverer to bring the children of Israel out of Egypt. He brought them out of Egypt through the Red Sea down to Mount Sinai where they entered into covenant with the Lord. But then they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years because of their unbelief. Now they've come up the eastern side of the Dead Sea, and they're poised just opposite Jericho to come into the promised land. And this is where Joshua is taking the mantle, if you will, from Moses to be the new leader over Israel. He's going to bring them into the promised land, and then they'll divide the land among the 12 tribes. And so we'll be looking at that as we go through the book and the different division of the 12 tribes and their boundaries and so forth. That actually makes up quite a large part of the book of Joshua. And then the book will close with the passing of Joshua. Now, we first learn about Joshua in the book of Exodus. He was a soldier that fought against the Amalekites. When Israel was coming out of Egypt, the Amalekites started chipping away at the stragglers, you know, the guys that were in the rear going slow. And so Joshua, as a soldier, went out and fought against them. And if you remember the story, Moses went up on the hill, and as long as he was holding up the rod of God in his hands, Israel was winning. But as soon as that rod came down, the Amalekites started winning. And so Aaron and Hur sat him on a stone, and each one of them upheld a hand so that the rod of God could stay up, and Joshua got the victory over the Amalekites. We also read that Joshua was Moses' assistant, and we read about him throughout these first books of the Bible. We see him with Moses when Moses goes up on Mount Sinai to receive the two tablets of stone that have the Ten Commandments on them. Now, he went up with him. He didn't go all the way to where Moses was receiving them, but he was up there, the only other one that was up there on the mountain when he went up. Moses also, before the building of the tabernacle, which was their portable worship sanctuary that they had, before the building of that, Moses would take his tent and he would go outside of the camp and set it up. And it was there that he would meet with God. And God, in his presence by that pillary cloud, would be over that. They refer to it as the tent of meeting. And Joshua would be out there with him. And when Moses would, after meeting with God, as it says, meeting with God face to face, after that, he would come back into the camp, but Joshua would stay out there at the tent of meeting. And again, this is Joshua who's being groomed to be the next leader of Israel. He was one of the 12 spies that went into the land. When they had entered into covenant with the Lord at Mount Sinai, Moses sent 12 spies into the land. Two of them came back with a good report, a positive report, and that was Joshua and Caleb, saying, "We can take the land because the Lord's with us." But 10 of them came back with a negative report, saying, "There's no way we can do it. There's giants in the land. The walls are fortified up to heaven in the cities. There's just no way." And so the majority influenced the multitude of Israel. And so because of unbelief, They didn't go into the land, and so they would wander for 40 years until that generation died off. And again, I see God preparing Joshua to be the next leader because he is standing in the face of the majority, against the majority, for what he believes in. He believes in God. He believes God will take them into the promised land, and ultimately they would under his leadership. His name originally was Hoshea. And Hoshea means salvation. And I think about maybe his mom and dad. You know, they've been slaves in Egypt now. Israel has for some 400 years. And so they named their little baby Salvation. God is going to come. He's going to save us one of these days. It was Moses that changed his name to Joshua. And so he added the Lord's name before his name, which means salvation. So Joshua means the Lord is salvation. When you move that into the Greek and transliterate it into English, it's the name Jesus. And so Joshua and Jesus, the names have the same meaning. The Lord is salvation, or the Lord our Savior. So that's kind of cool as you look at it. Now, the purpose of the book, as we see, we'll just look at verse 6 here in chapter 1. It's to give the land to the children of Israel. Verse 6 of Joshua chapter 1 says, "Be strong and of good courage, for to this people you shall divide as an inheritance the land which I swore to their fathers to give them." And so what we'll see is we'll see them go in and conquer the land, and then the land will be divided. When we get towards the end of the book in Joshua 21, verse 43, it says, "So the Lord gave to Israel all the land of which he had sworn to give to their fathers, and they took possession of it and dwelt in it." A simple outline for the book of Joshua, the first five chapters, you have the commissioning and consecration both of Joshua and the people, preparing both of them for the task that's at hand. And then in chapters 6 through 12, you have the actual conquest of the land of Canaan, the promised land. And so it begins with the Battle of Jericho, and then onto the Battle of Ai, and then there's the southern and northern campaigns as they go throughout the land, conquering the land. Then really the bulk of the book, I guess you might say, in chapters 13 through 21, you have the division of the land, and that's for the 12 tribes, both on the western side and on the eastern side of Jordan, which we'll be talking about in just a little bit. And then closing it out, the final words of Joshua: "Choose this day whom you shall serve, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Amen. And then, of course, his death. Now, as we look at this, I don't want you to think that this is just a book of history, that we're just reading about the historical events that took place. We are going to be doing that. But you have to realize, too, that these things, the Bible tells us, they were written down for our admonition. In other words, the things that we see taking place with the children of Israel, these are examples to us that we might learn by them. They're spiritual truths that we're going to be drawing out of this. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, the Apostle Paul, writing to the church at Corinth, which is a Gentile church under the new covenant, he tells them all these things happened, and he's referring to the things in Israel's history. All these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. And so as we look at this, we're going to see a lot of examples, primarily on what not to do. You know, we don't want to be unfaithful to the Lord, because these are the consequences that can happen if we do that. So we're going to see a lot of good examples too. And also we're going to talk a little bit about typology as we look at Joshua and the children of Israel taking the land of Canaan, because there's a spiritual picture in that for us as well as we take a look, okay? So the first nine verses, the preparation of Joshua, let's go ahead and read those in Joshua chapter 1. We read, "After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, it came to pass that the Lord spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, saying, 'Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people, to the land which I am giving to them, the children of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given you, as I said to Moses, from the wilderness and this Lebanon as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, and to the great sea toward the going down of the sun shall be your territory. No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I'll be with you. I will not leave you nor forsake you. Be strong and of good courage, for to this people you shall divide as an inheritance the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous, that you may observe to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may prosper wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and of good courage. Do not be afraid, nor be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Isn't that awesome? I mean, this is God giving Joshua the pep talk, you know? And Joshua, he's got some huge shoes to fill, doesn't he? I mean, this is being the successor of Moses. Moses was known as one of the greatest leaders in Israel's history. Notice how he's referred to, though, at the very beginning in verse 1. After the death of Moses, he's referred to as the servant of the Lord. And throughout the book of Joshua, many times Moses is referred to as the servant of the Lord. We'll get to the end of the book of Joshua, and we'll see that Joshua is referred to as the servant of the Lord. And so you have these two great leaders, the one that brought them out of Egypt and the one that's bringing them into the promised land, that are referred to as servants of the Lord. As I look through the Old Testament, I only see one other spot where a person is called a servant of the Lord, and that's the greatest king of Israel, King David. And so these three great leaders referred to as the servant of the Lord, and it really speaks to the concept of servant leadership, doesn't it? A good leader is going to be someone that doesn't lord it over other people, but it's going to look for their needs and see how they might be able to invest in them and build them up, just as we see this taking place here. And of course, you think of the ultimate leader is who? Jesus, right? And Jesus, when he was talking with his disciples, he told them not to be like the Gentiles who lord it over others, but rather the greatest among you is going to be the servant of all. And he said in Matthew chapter 20, verse 28, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. And so Moses, he says here in verse 2, Moses, my servant, is dead. Therefore, arise. The man of God dies, but the mission of God continues. It's true, isn't it? Moses, a great leader, he passes from the scene, but God raises up somebody else. He raises up Joshua, and he's been doing that all through history, hasn't he? Like the men of God will pass from the scene, the men and women of God will pass away, but God's mission, God's work continues to go on. He will continue to raise up people to accomplish the purpose that he has. And the purpose here is to bring them into the promised land. Now, as we look at this, the middle of verse 2, it says, arise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people, to the land which I am giving to them, the children of Israel. Now, recognize that they're not just tooling through the desert and there's this big, open, uninhabited space and going, this is your land right here. It's all great. We're going to take this land. They're going to an inhabited land, aren't they? They're going to a land that already has a lot of people in it, and those people have been there for hundreds of years, and they're going to go and take the land. Now, some people look at this and go, well, that doesn't seem fair. It doesn't seem fair. I mean, these people were here first, weren't they? And so how come Israel gets to come in and take the land? You want to know why they get to come in? Because whose land is it anyway? It's God's land. In Psalm 24, verse 1, it says, the earth is the Lord's and all its fullness. Notice this, the world and those who dwell therein. So not only is the land God's, all the people are God's too. And so God does what he wills, right? He's doing what he wants. Now, to shed further light on this whole situation of Israel coming into the land and taking it over, the people that were in the land were great sinners. And this is really God's hand of judgment that's coming upon them. Hundreds of years earlier, when God spoke to Abraham, and he said that his descendants were going to inherit the land, he says it's going to be in the fourth generation. It's not going to be right now, but it's going to be in the fourth generation because the iniquity of the Amorites was not yet complete. In other words, the idea is it's like God was being patient until the time of judgment would come. Now, in preparation for Israel to come into the land, We see Moses speaking to them in the book of Leviticus, God speaking through Moses in Leviticus 18, 24 and 25. It says, do not defile yourselves with any of these things. And he's talking about the immoral things, that laws that he's just gone over. For by all these, the nations are defiled, which I am casting out before you, for the land is defiled. Therefore, I visit the punishment of its iniquity upon it, and the land vomits out its inhabitants. It's like there's defilement in the land, and the land is going to just vomit this out. And that's the people in the land that are living the way they are. And so Moses writes to the children of Israel and says, this is the reason that these guys are going out. Make sure that you don't live like they did, or else you will get vomited out of the land as well. And that's exactly what happens, isn't it? The Assyrians come in, the Babylonians come in, and they're overcome. They're taken out of the land. It's God's, again, chastening hand that's coming forth. And so they're going into the land. They're getting the land because God has promised it to them. And also it's a form of judgment upon the inhabitants that are there. In verse 3, we read, every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, notice, I have given you. As I said to Moses, you're going to go into the land, and every place where your foot goes, I've already given that to you. You see what he's saying? In essence, this is your land. All you have to do is you have to get up and go in and possess the land. Now, there's a spiritual truth in there for us as well, and I was going to be bringing those things into this. The promised land is a picture of the victorious Christian life. Okay, some of our hymns put it that crossing over Jordan is death and going into the promised land is heaven. But how many of you know we're not going to be fighting battles when we get to heaven? But how many of you know we fight battles as Christians, spiritual battles? And you can see typology in the Old Testament. You can see Egypt, can't you, as a type of the world of sin and bondage and so forth. And you come out of Egypt. In fact, 1 Corinthians 10 alludes to this, that as they cross through the Red Sea, it's like a picture of being baptized. So we come out of the world. We come to Mount Sinai. We enter into this relationship with God. And then we have a choice, whether to trust God and enter into that victorious Christian life, or to live in unbelief and wander in the wilderness for 40 years. Are you with me on that? Does that make sense? So it's the idea of trusting, putting our faith in God to live the victorious Christian life. And to give you an example of that, you know, I think so much of the battle is fought within the mind. You know, there are things that come into our life, and especially in our mind. And, you know, I think about worry as an example. We can worry about our children, we can worry about our finances, our relationships, our health, and we can just drive ourselves crazy by worrying about that. But what does the Bible instruct us to do? It instructs us not to worry, right? To take all of our cares and cast them upon Him, because He cares for us. In Philippians chapter 4, verse 6, it says, be anxious, anxiety, be anxious for nothing. But in all things, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. So that's the act of faith, isn't it? We're anxious. There's things that are happening. Well, I want to, instead of just being fearful and filled with anxiety, I want to lift up my heart to the Lord, and I want to give it over to Him and seek Him and His guidance and His goodness. And it goes on to say in Philippians 4 that when we do that, the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard our hearts and our minds through Christ Jesus. That's a picture of living in victory, isn't it? So when we talk about the victorious Christian life, we're really talking about living an abundant life, a life that's filled with peace, a life that's filled with joy, a life that's filled with a supernatural love for other people. And it's as we, again, we're looking to God and trusting in Him and not letting our circumstances overwhelm us. So it's ours for the taking. Every place that the sole of your foot treads upon, I have given you. God has made that available to us. It's a matter of us taking it. Amen? Taking it and entering into that. And so he goes on to give one of the boundaries of the land that we look at in the scriptures. Genesis 15 gives us the boundaries of the land. Numbers 24 does as well. And here he mentions from the wilderness to Lebanon, and from the Euphrates to the Mediterranean, the place of the going down of the sun. In verse 5, he said, no man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. What a comfort that Joshua is getting here. I will not leave you nor forsake you. Be strong and of good courage, verse 6, for to this people you shall divide as an inheritance the land, which I swore to their fathers to give them. Be strong and of good courage. Again, Joshua is filling some huge shoes right here. I mean, to look at the task that's before him, and to think of how he would feel so insufficient at this. And isn't it true that we sometimes feel so insufficient maybe in what we sense the Lord leading us to do, and we think, man, there's no way I could do that. But the key thing is not to look at it in our own strength, but to recognize that God can give us the ability to see us through these difficult situations. And I'm convinced God will not call us to do anything that he won't equip us first to do. And you can look at it this way: God's callings are God's enabling. So if you got something before you and you think, man, this is too big for me, fear not, because he's with you. Be strong and of good courage, because he can give you the ability to do that. At the end of verse 5, we read God saying to him, I will not leave you nor forsake you. It's very familiar, isn't it? It's familiar, I think, because it's quoted in the New Testament in the book of Hebrews. And check out how this is phrased here in the Greek. In Hebrews 13:5, it says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. I'm never going to do that. I will never leave you, nor will I forsake you. Kenneth Wiest, in his expanded translation — he's a Greek scholar — in his expanded translation of the New Testament, he gives the tenses that's in the language here, and this is how it's translated in his translation. For he himself has said, and the statement is on record, notice, I will not cease to sustain and uphold you. I will not, I will not, I will not let you down. Can you see him driving that home right there? I mean, God is going to be with us, right? He is not going to abandon us. He will be with us and he will see us through. So five negatives that you have in that one phrase, and just driving it home that God is in fact with us and will be there for us. And so the calling of Joshua, as we see here, again, verse 6, be strong and of good courage. Verse 7, only be strong and very courageous, that you may observe to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may prosper wherever you go. It's not just a matter of trusting in God. It's a matter of obeying God, isn't it? To be in the law of God. Notice again, verse 8, this book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Trust and obey. Trusting in God and being obedient to his word. In order to be obedient to his word, you have to know what his word says, right? And so it's important to read the word of God and then to obey the word of God. When Moses was preparing Israel for a future king, in Deuteronomy chapter 17, he wrote down the characteristics of what kind of king that they should pick, and also what that king was to do. In Deuteronomy 17, verses 18 and 19, it says, also it shall be when he, that is the king of Israel, sits on the throne of his kingdom, notice this, that he shall write for himself a copy of this law in a book from the one before the priests, the Levites. And it shall be with him, and notice, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, and be careful to, notice, observe all the words of this law and these statutes. So the leader of Israel, the king, is to do this. He's supposed to, first of all, to do what? He's to write. How about that? It's not just read, but he's to write a copy of the law. And then he's supposed to read it, but not just, oh yeah, I read that. I mean, I finished it like years ago. He's to read it. What does it say in this passage? All the days of his life. And it's not just to read it and know what it says, but he's to observe it too, right? He's to do it. And so the idea here of knowing God's word and obeying it, and as we see in our passage here, he is to meditate in it day and night. And the result of that, and this is key, the result of that is prosperity. Now, don't misunderstand, this is not a health and wealth message that I'm bringing to you here. The kind of prosperity that we see in the Christian life primarily is that abundant life. And that abundant life is seen in the joy and the peace that God gives us as we're following him. Again, as we're reading his word, we know what his word has to say. I'm not supposed to be anxious, but I'm supposed to do what? I'm supposed to pray, and so I'm going to obey his word. And as I do that again, the fruit of that comes forth, that spiritual prosperity. So the concept of really letting the word be in us and then meditating upon it, meditating upon it. Meditate meaning to ponder, to give serious thought and consideration to, with a possible, check this out, this is a definition of it, with a possible implication of speaking in low tones, reviewing the material, or muttering, as some say. So you've got the word hidden in your heart and you're just kind of rehearsing this. Be anxious for nothing, but in all things, by prayer and supplication. You know what I mean? It's, and again, it's day and night. It's all the time that this is going. The word is there in my heart, and I'm meditating upon it, and then I'm observing it as well. The psalmist said in Psalm 1, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight," notice, "is in the law of the Lord." And again, notice, "and in his law he meditates day and night." Can you see the connection there? As we see Moses saying to the next king to come in Deuteronomy 17, you need to have the word of God, you need to have it in you. As we see God's word to Joshua and preparing him to take the land, that you need to meditate upon the law of God day and night. And then as the Psalms begin, the prosperous man is going to be the one that has the word of God in him and is meditating upon that word day and night. Notice it continues on, "He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper." He's like the evergreen that's planted by the river. And notice that. You've got a tree, excuse me, that's got life in it. You've got vitality, and that's the picture, again, of the person that's doing what? Meditating upon the word of God, hiding the word of God in their heart, observing, obeying what the word has to say. You're going to have life, like Jesus said, abundant life in you, as you follow him and obey his word. And so the evergreen that's going to bring forth fruit in season, there are going to be times where, wow, that fruit is coming forth, but all year long there's going to be that vitality. And that's the life we want, isn't it? And I'm bringing this up and pointing this out because I think this gives us the pathway on how to live the victorious Christian life by, again, having God's word in us and obeying God's word. And it's an ongoing basis, isn't it? A day and night type of a lifestyle. And so, as I look at this, and as I mentioned before, so much of the battle seems to be in the mind, doesn't it? It's the thoughts that come into our mind, whether we're worried, whether they're thoughts of pride, whether they're thoughts of lust, whether they're thoughts of criticalness. We can be attacked in our mind, can't we? And so what do we do? You know, well, number one, again, we hold the word of God close to our heart. We memorize portions of the scriptures to be able to bring those things up. And one of the passages that I think is perfect for that when you're getting attacked in your mind, the battlefield of your mind, is Philippians, again, chapter 4, verse 8, where we read, "Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue and if there is anything praiseworthy," listen, "meditate on these things." How about that? So all of the good, you got all this garbage that's attacking you in your mind. And with this verse is you just kind of, as you mutter it out and you're reciting it and you're thinking that, okay, I need to be thinking about good things. Okay, I need to be thinking about pure things. Those are the things that I want to fill my mind. And so meditate on these things. And then it continues, Paul saying, "The things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the result, the God of peace will be with you." Yeah, we might be filled in turmoil because of what's going on in our mind. But again, as we apply the word of God to our life and obey it, the peace of God will come in. Then in verse 9, "Have I not commanded you, be strong and of good courage? Do not be afraid, nor be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." He's mentioned that a number of times, hasn't he? Be strong and courageous. I'm going to be with you. Do not be afraid nor dismayed. That means being discouraged, and recognize that God is going to be with you. So here's the encouragement, the preparation for Joshua. So the Lord has spoken to Joshua, and now Joshua is going to speak to the people. And we're just going to kind of close out the chapter by looking at that. Beginning from verse 10, "Then Joshua commanded the officers of the people, saying, 'Pass through the camp and command the people, saying, prepare provisions for yourselves. For within 3 days you will cross over this Jordan to go in to possess the land which the Lord your God is giving you to possess. And to the Reubenites, the Gadites, and half the tribe of Manasseh, Joshua spoke, saying, remember the word which Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, saying, the Lord your God is giving you rest and is giving you this land. Your wives, your little ones, and your livestock shall remain in the land which Moses gave you on this side of the Jordan. But you shall pass before your brethren armed, all your mighty men of valor, and help them until the Lord has given your brethren rest, as he gave you, and they also have taken possession of the land which the Lord your God is giving them. Then you shall return to the land of your possession and enjoy it, which Moses, the Lord's servant, gave you on this side of the Jordan toward the sunrise. Now, what he's doing is he's addressing Reuben, Gad, and half of Manasseh. As Israel came up the eastern side of the Dead Sea, they began conquering the kings that are on the eastern side of the Jordan. Now, the Promised Land technically is going to be on the western side of the Jordan. At least that's the boundaries that are given out in the book of, I think it was the book of Numbers or the book of Leviticus on one of the numberings that we see before us. And so what Reuben, Gad, and Manasseh did is they go, you know what? This is a great place to pasture our flocks, and we've got a lot of flocks. We just want to stay here. We're going to stay on the eastern side of the Jordan River. The Jordan is what's connecting the Sea of Galilee in the north to the Dead Sea in the south there. It was a natural border, natural boundary for the land as far as protection would go against any kind of enemies that would come in. Now, when they said that to Moses, Moses got really upset, and you can understand why. Because 40 years earlier, the people didn't want to go into the land. We don't want to go in there. And what happened is they had to wander in the wilderness for 40 years because of their unbelief. So Moses is going, no, this won't happen again. We're not going to do this. But Reuben, Gad, and Manasseh said, no, we will go into the Promised Land and we'll help our brethren fight the battles. And once the land is secured, we'll come back and we'll possess this land right here. And so that's what Joshua is doing here, is he's reminding them of that conversation they had with Moses and of their responsibility to go into the land. And they will go into the land, as we'll see. They'll go in and they'll spend some 7 years in the land, conquering the land. And once they have, they'll come back and they'll dwell on the eastern side of the Jordan River. So again, 2.5 tribes, Reuben, Gad, and half of Manasseh will have their place there. Now, again, you can draw some spiritual truths from this, okay? They're not going into the Promised Land. They're staying outside of that. They're not going into really all that God had for them. You might look at it that way. You might look at it as a person who's somewhat of a fringe Christian or living a life of a little bit of compromise in their life. And I tell you, let me tell you, first of all, what happened to Reuben, Gad, and Manasseh. As we know, the Assyrians came against the 10 northern tribes. In 722 BC, they took all the 10 northern tribes. Guess who were the first to go when the Assyrians came over? Reuben, Gad, and Manasseh, because they're vulnerable. They're outside of the Jordan there, and so they're taken out first. And I see a spiritual principle in that, and that is if we're not all in, are you with me on that? If we're not totally surrendered to the Lord, we position ourselves to be vulnerable to the attack of the enemy. You know, a life of compromise can bring about things from the enemy that will, because of the spot we're in, will easily fall into those things. And so there's a greater protection being all in and surrendered over to the Lord than living out on the fringe or living a life of compromise. And so he, again, addresses them to come in. Their response, verse 16. So they answered Joshua, saying, all that you command us, we will do. And wherever you send us, we will go. Just as we heeded Moses in all things, so we will heed you. Only the Lord your God be with you, as he was with Moses. Whoever rebels against your command and does not heed your words and all that you command him shall be put to death. Only be strong and of good courage. Over and over again, be strong and courageous. I think we can take that same truth to ourselves. We must be strong, but our strength must be in the Lord. If we try to be strong in our own strength, we don't have what it takes. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might, Paul wrote. Paul also wrote, when I am weak, then I am strong. When I recognize that I'm weak in myself and I can't do it in my own strength, in my own resources, it's then that I'm truly strong because now I'm relying upon God. So let's trust in the Lord, amen. Let's meditate upon his word and obey his word and thus live the abundant, victorious Christian life. Please read ahead because I don't know how far we're going next week, all right? Let's stand for a closing word of prayer. Father, as we come before you, we're thankful for your word, Father, from Genesis to Revelation, filled with everything we need to live a life of godliness. And Lord, we offer ourselves up before you today, and I pray, oh God, that you would help us to do the things that we're reading about here, to hide your word in our heart, that we might not sin against you, that we would meditate upon it, and that we would do it in order to truly live an abundant life. Father, if there are any listening that have not yet come to you and surrendered their life, we pray that they would, as your word says, taste and see that the Lord is good. They would reach out and experience that peace that passes all understanding. We thank you for your goodness and your abundance. We thank you for the time of fellowship that we're about to have and the food that we'll be partaking of. And Lord, we pray for those that aren't as blessed as we are here, oh God, our brothers and sisters around the world, that Lord, that they would be sensing your presence in a special way. And again, we lift up Daniel and Sarah, oh God, and pray for your hand upon them. Lord, for your supernatural healing power to come into Sarah's body, we pray, oh God. Please draw all of the folks there in Chagoria closer together, closer to you, we ask, oh Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.